Thank you, ladies. Good morning, everyone. Today is a sermon that has been on the back burner for quite some time for me personally. I could show you notes from weeks and even months ago where I had this included, sort of asking, is this the week to do it? And the answer continually was no, not yet, until I believe for this week. Calling it, When Satan Wins, Does God Lose? And by that, I don't mean, I hope this is not just theoretical, not just academic, you know, how do we get our minds around or try to use these really complex ideas. I don't mean it just to be that. I mean this to be very intensely personal, practical. In your own life, how do we handle it? How do we respond? The things that you pray for, the ministry you seek and hope to have. Maybe some of you are even wondering, is it right to say when Satan wins? Would it not be better to say, does he? Can he? If Satan were to win, would that mean? Nevertheless, there it is. When evil happens, how do we understand it? Even more, how will we respond? I believe God has been calling and is calling many of us to walks of greater fullness with His Spirit. I believe He is going to call more of us to the same. To walks of greater fullness of His Spirit in our lives. And if we don't see this truth, what I hope in the Lord's strength to lay out for us today, if we don't see this truth, we may never enter the fray. And even more likely, if we don't see the truth of today's passages, if we do enter the fray, we won't stay, because we'll run away when it gets hard. We'll feel like it's too much. We'll feel like something has gone dreadfully wrong. Vitally personal, practical message. Now, the scripture I'm going to give us, scriptures, come from 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. All right, so I invite you to turn there with me, open the one, shove your bulletin in the other, something like that. 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21. It's important to know that the books of Samuel and Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, those books, and the books of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, those two groupings repeat many of the same stories, particularly the kings of Judah in the south. As best we can tell, it seems like Samuel and Kings, those books, were written earlier. They were written during the time of the monarchy, or just after, you know, maybe during the exile, after the people are taken away. And the books of Chronicles, as best we can tell, are written later. They're actually written after the exile, as the people are returning back to the land of Judah. And what Chronicles is doing is retelling many of those same stories to help the people understand their identity as they come back and reestablish the nation, retelling many of the same stories from centuries earlier. That's why, if you ever read through this part of the Bible, if you ever try, and you read through 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and then you get to Chronicles, and you have this feeling, didn't I just read that? The answer is, yes. Yes, you did. The Hebrew Bible, in fact, actually puts Chronicles at the very, very end to help us understand this historical development. You go through the historical period, and then all the ministries of the prophets, and now here's a refresher of the earlier lessons as we settle back into land. Hebrew Bible actually puts Chronicles at the end. English Bible puts it right in that history section, so we have this deja vu feeling as we go through, you know, from front to back. Repeat many of the same stories. What that means is you'll recognize them as you read, and there are often slightly different emphases, slightly different lessons that the chronicler is bringing out for a group of people at a different time in a different set of circumstances. Same stories, different emphases. It's a little bit of background about the two sections in general. The story I want to give us today comes from the very end of, or towards the end of David's life, King David. It is the time when David takes a census of his fighting men, a census of his soldiers. I've alluded to this particular story at several points in the past, but we've never gone through in detail before. The basic story, and I'll give you a few more of the outline, a few more of the details as we go, but the basic story is that David finally gets his kingdom secure. His kingdom is established. And in that state, he decides to count all of his soldiers. As best as we can tell, it is a prideful move. It is an arrogant move, something along the lines of, here I am, let's see how great I am after all. Seems to be motivated by arrogance. His subordinates try to talk David out of it, but David has his way because he is the king. After all, the king gets his way. And so they go out, they take almost a year to count everybody. There are so many, the region is so large. They get back to David almost a year later, 1 million soldiers and change. 800,000 in the north, almost 500,000 in the south. 1 million soldiers and change, quite a force at that time. David is conscience-stricken. He realizes that what he has done is wrong. He confesses it to the Lord. The Lord sends a message through a prophet. You get to pick between three punishments. I'm so glad he doesn't work with us typically this day, this way any longer. He tells David, here are your choices. You can pick between three punishments. You can have 3 years of famine, 3 months of being pursued by your enemies, or 3 days of plague. David chooses the shortest, most intense form of the punishment. I don't know if it was something along the lines of, let's just get it over with. They have the plague for 3 days. Lots of people die. The Lord finally says, enough. He has David make a sacrifice. David buys the land, buys the material. David makes his offering, and the plague stops. The end. Great story, right? It's the end of 2 Samuel. Chronicles goes on near the end of David's life and reign. Great story. The thing is, most of the story is the same, almost identical in the two tellings of it, the two versions, in Samuel and in Chronicles. Most of the story is the same. But there's one difference. There's one little difference. It occurs in the very first verse of each account. And that difference presents one of the most important lessons we can ever learn about the evil you're going to face in this world. One of the most important lessons. You ready? Here are the two verses. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he, the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and the Lord incited David, go and take this census. 2 Samuel 24. 1 Chronicles 21, 1. Go ahead and flip there. 1 Chronicles 21, 1. Same account. Same story. Verse 1. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Satan rose up against Israel and Satan incited David to take a census. Catch it? Did you get that little minor difference? Just one little difference. God incited David. Satan incited David. These are the words of the Lord. May God bless your understanding of it. Everybody have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday. I mean, come on. How in the world do we understand that? This is not, Mark and Luke mention one blind man and Matthew mentions two, so there must have been two blind men, and Mark just happens to highlight the more prominent of the two, but Matthew mentions that there were both of them. This is not that. This is God did it. Oh, sorry, Satan did it. Come on. In response to this, a number of spurious solutions naturally have been offered, inadequate solutions. The first is, some say, you know, Samuel and Kings were written earlier. They were written at a time when the Davidic throne was still under contestation, written when it was still being challenged first by Saul and his family, later by the kings of Israel in the north. And so the writers of Samuel and Kings were at pains to show that Judah in the south was the true line. So even mistakes, census, even mistakes that the Davidic kingdom made, they were going to show that God still had his hand upon them. David messed up. It was God's will. Sort of the royal PR department explanation. But Chronicles, being written later after the exile when there was no longer any contest over the throne, now they don't have to establish David against other rulers. They can just simply show that disobeying God brings punishment like this exile we all just went through. So let's stop disobeying. Let's stop following Satan or bad things happen. Let's look at David and learn our lesson. First explanation. Here's the second. A second version is scholars will point out that there wasn't a very well-developed doctrine of Satan early on, that people's understanding of Satan got clearer as time went on. He gets progressively revealed as the canon unfolds. That actually happens with quite a lot of doctrines in Scripture. The doctrine of the Trinity becomes more clear as we progress. The person, our understanding of the person of the Holy Spirit becomes clearer. Certainly our understanding of salvation in Christ and other doctrines. And so the thought is, Satan was ill-defined, unclear. So something evil happened, the census, and people didn't know who else to credit it to or blame it on. So it must have been God, right? Because everything comes from God. 2 Samuel, earlier version. Didn't know who else to blame it on. It must have been from God. But later, in Chronicles, after several hundred more years of reflection, several hundred more years of experience, perhaps after all this exposure to other religions in the nations of the exile, the Jewish people began to have this understanding of the accuser, of the tempter, of Satan, and they realized this event, it actually wasn't from God. This was Satan's doing. This was Satan's fault. And now in Chronicles, we can credit or blame Satan, the progressive revelation explanation. The third, even more simply, is some people simply say, the Bible got it wrong. One of the authors, or both, the biblical authors, in one of the instances at least, just simply made a mistake. And of course, this one really lies in back of both of the earlier two. To say that what Scripture presents was merely the whim of the royal press secretary, or to say that it not just became clearer later, but actually overturned what was written before, is to require that the authors made a mistake. So it lies in back of each of them. But some, without even trying one of the more complex explanations, are content just to leave it at, yeah, the Bible had human authors, they made human mistakes, we should not be surprised at it, just look for some kind of enduring principle. Some kind of lesson that is still relevant and practical for you, that will encourage you in your faith, and don't get too caught up if some of the details are wrong. And if you had any idea how common that is, even among people who have my title and position. And how close to home this hits. I am not stating each of these three as theoretical. I am letting you know what is out there. And here is the problem with each of them. All Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3. That means 2 Samuel 24:1, God incited, and 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan incited. They're both God-breathed. Every word of God is flawless, Proverbs 30. The law of the Lord is perfect, Psalms 19. And above all, you must understand, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter. It's God's word, 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. We cannot just say one of them got it wrong. If we do, you will actually miss the very power of the passage. And, parenthetically, if you do, you will completely undercut the very foundation and standard of Scripture and end up on a real inevitable slide to subjective relativism where each one determines what we will and will not find acceptable in the Bible. Parenthetically. You can't say it's a mistake. But that still very much leaves the question, doesn't it? So what is it? What is going on? How do we understand these two? Second, I recently heard from a Christian frontline worker in the Middle East about all the reality of ISIS, of the Syrian civil war, the horrible atrocities that are taking place, the immense number of deaths. And this Christian frontline worker shared how more Muslims have come to Christ in the last 17 years than in the previous 14 centuries combined. When I saw what he put on the screen and when I realized what I was hearing him say, I did a double take. 17 years, 14 centuries combined, more Muslims coming to Christ in that narrow window of time. What's going on? In the midst of Syrian civil war, ISIS, the horrible refugee situation, we get regular mailings from this from all kinds of missions organizations in that part of the world. What's happening? Carnage, destruction, devastation, and God is using it to bring people to Him. Our Christian brother went on to share how a short time before the civil war broke out, the churches in Syria were offered the largest football stadium in the country for their use for an evangelistic crusade, a rally. Great opportunity. The church leaders, rather than just taking it, did this crazy thing where they gathered to pray and seek the Lord's leading. And in that time of prayer, to a man, they all sensed, they felt God's peace and leading was not in taking this offer. And they did not use it. Well, the other side came back and offered the football stadium, and by football stadium, the other part of the world, I mean soccer stadium. But they came back and they offered the stadium free of rent. No charge. Amazing. In Syria. And again, they did not feel God's directing to use. And then war broke out. And thousands are coming to Christ. Without a soccer stadium. And that frontline worker shared how they have seen it was God's intent not to use a crusade-style rally, but broken, empty hearts devoid of any other hope in this world to bring people to Christ in an everlasting way. And this, in fact, is a principle that happens time and time again in Scripture, isn't it? Genesis 50, Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me. It was evil. You did it. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." It's everywhere in the Bible. Isaiah 10, we've looked at before. The Assyrian king, the Assyrian army, horrible destruction. God says, "They're but a club in my hand." 1 Peter 1, "You are going to suffer grief and trials." All of these have come, are coming, so that your faith, proved genuine, your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed because of what hardships you face. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "We were led to despair even of life itself." Things were so bad, we were led to despair of any hope of life. And then he says, "This happened so that we might rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises from the dead." These things have happened actually to lead us into a greater experience, a greater trust, a greater communion with God Almighty. Hard times actually for good. And that missionary shared, and I've seen this in a Christmas devotional by John Piper as well, the analogy that heaven is like a great manufacturing plant, producing joys and blessings and growth. Heaven is like a great manufacturing plant with all these products of blessing and the raw materials the plant uses, the resources coming in, are the schemes and strategies of the enemy. The darkness, the trials, the brokenness of life in this world coming in, being repackaged, repurposed, refurbished for God Almighty's use in this world to accomplish His will. 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 are but one of the clearer articulations of this. Who sent the census? Who sent it? The pride, the selfishness to take the census, the destruction that having taken the census was going to cause. Who was it from? It was from Satan. 1 Chronicles 21. And this was exactly accomplishing the will of God. 2 Samuel 24. In fact, we even see three causes behind human wrongdoing. Because David does not confess, "Oh God, I'm sorry you made me do it." And he does not confess, "Oh God, I'm sorry the devil made me do it." And what does he say? "Oh God, I have sinned." Three components to human sin: God's will, human volition, influence of the enemy. At times we see one of those more clearly than the other. Always, generally, usually, all three are mixed in there. Amos 3, "When disaster comes," the Lord says, "when disaster comes, have not I, the Lord, caused it?" 1 Kings 22, "There is a lying spirit among all the prophets going to the king." The one true prophet comes and says, "This lying spirit was actually sent from God." Satan does his actions, and even this is in accordance with God's ultimate, at times hidden to us, purpose. There are so many applications for this. When we pray for an outreach event, when we pray for a healing, when we look for a ministry to happen, often we wrestle with, if it doesn't, we wrestle with, was that Satan's doing or was that God's will? Right? And if we say it was God's will only, that doesn't always make sense, because John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life. To say it was only God's will without acknowledging these other factors would seem to require us to hold that any number of things that are undeniably evil, wicked, and atrocious as being God's pleasure, when we know he is not tempted by evil, James 1. But if we say Satan only, do you really believe Satan can do anything outside of God's sovereign control? That would cause us to lose hope, I would think. Because Satan won and God lost, or God was powerless, or something along those lines. And if that scenario ever happens, how can you be sure that in the end God will actually win? But David's census teaches us, oh, don't you see? You can look at events in your life and acknowledge them as evil, not the way things are supposed to be, and still trust God Almighty to be doing His will in the midst of it. Some of us are going to have this knee-jerk reaction, oh, don't say when Satan wins. He can't. Personally, I would beg to differ. But not just personally, because my prayer throughout this week has been, don't let me say just my thoughts, I want your words. So not just personally, but from the text, I mean Satan won. To whatever extent we mean when we say that he caused the Davidic king to sin and 70,000 people died. Acknowledge the broad frame, yes, that's the ultimate hope. But in the narrow frame, if it helps us to have metaphors, I spoke several weeks ago, sometimes it feels like we lost the game, narrow frame, we lost the game, but it's a 7-game series. You can acknowledge the real darkness of what you're facing, what you have faced, what you may one day face, and still not let go of the bigger hope. Doing both together. 10 rounds in the boxing match. When I played basketball, and you hear it now with March Madness, some coaches talk about win this quarter or win this next 2-minute stretch. And sometimes even when it's the ultimate score, the end score is fixed, secure, in hand, you still have that 2-minute stretch where the other side pops you in the mouth. And yes, it's also true. If the metaphor is better served by recognizing, by saying sometimes it's we feel like it's a loss, but actually that very thing is the win, just in a way we don't see. But I believe what God wants us to know from these two passages together, that if we don't see it, you're going to look at your past and you're never going to have the honesty and the freedom to acknowledge the real pain, and you're going to be limited in terms of how well you can come alongside somebody else and sit with them in the narrow frame of their pain. Don't rush the big picture explanation. It's true, but be willing to sit with somebody in the narrow frame of the hardship that they're in right now. You can acknowledge this is hard, this is bad. Gives you the honesty and the freedom to recognize things as they are, to have compassion, and from these two passages, to have the ability to look forward and know, as I walk in a greater experience of the Holy Spirit, there will still be times where it feels like the darkness wins, and that doesn't mean something went wrong in terms of what I did. And I've heard one man say that when Christians don't know that, that is the main reason why more Christians do not walk in a fuller power of the Holy Spirit. Because one thing like that happens, they think this is too hard, and we bail. Know to expect this and still trust the bigger picture. But perhaps you are wondering, how can I really know that that will be true in my life and not just David's? How can I trust that that'll be true for me and not just sort of these exceptional stories in the Bible? Is that really how God typically works, bringing victory even when there's defeat? I said earlier that Samuel in Chronicles is one of the clearer articulations of this truth, but it is in fact not the clearest. For that, we have to look elsewhere. The representative leader, the Davidic king, failed. As a result, the people corporately were deserving of judgment. David's choice makes clear the punishment is not from men. It's actually punishment from God himself, the angel of the Lord, the angel of destruction, moving among the people. 70,000 die. David is conscience stricken. He repents. He has grief. And he cries out, "Let it fall upon me." The judgment. Let it fall upon me and my family. And God sends a word for a sacrifice to be made. The sacrifice happens at the floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And so David goes to make the sacrifice. Araunah tries to give the king whatever he needs. Standard protocol, give your gifts to the king. And David, turning him down, says one of the most significant lines in the entire passage. 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, David says, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I insist on paying full price." Says, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." And so you end up with this situation where the plague, only stopping at God's mercy, and the Davidic king standing on behalf of the people, offering a costly sacrifice as the plague of God's judgment is stopped. And Chronicles later, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, Chronicles tells us that the place where that sacrifice happened, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, Chronicles tells us that threshing floor was at a place called Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah only appears in one other biblical story. You know where it is? Genesis 22. And in Genesis 22, God has called due the sacrifice of the firstborn. And so Abraham takes his son, his only son whom he loves, the son of the promise, takes his son to Mount Moriah. And the son carries the wood up the hill. And at the very last moment, Abraham is told the sacrifice will in fact not be required of you, but God himself will provide it. Mount Moriah, Abraham, David's census, Solomon's temple. 2 Chronicles 3 tells us that that place where David made his sacrifice, the threshing floor of Araunah, Mount Moriah, is where the temple built by David's great son, Solomon, would be built, where the temple where the sacrifice would be offered and the people would be allowed to approach the presence of God once again. Mount Moriah, the hill where the sacrifice would be made. When years later, the eternal Son, the divine Son, would ascend the hill with the wood on his back, and the hand of justice would not be stopped, but would be poured out in full. He would absorb the punishment on himself, all the plagues of God's wrath, the darkness, the destruction, the chaos would fall on him, and he would offer, Jesus Christ, would offer the sacrifice that cost him not just a little, not just 600 shekels of silver. He would offer the sacrifice that cost him everything. And when he did, the curtain of the temple would be ripped in two, torn open, the way permanently open for us to go back to God, and people would rise from the dead, the destruction taken away from them and put on him, and on the third day he would rise. So that you would know, Satan does his worst, and it is but the accomplishing of God's will. Samuel and Chronicles, but one of the clearer, Acts chapter 2. You handed him over according to, you did it according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. But God raised him from the dead, both together. Acts chapter 4, in their prayer, they did, these wicked, evil agents, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Sometimes we see in this life how it all works together. Sometimes I believe we don't. Don't rush it. Don't force the answer. It's okay to admit we don't see how. Come alongside and sit with people in the mess, in the dark, without the narrow frame answer. Acknowledge the darkness, even as we do not lose trust and hope in God's good purposes. Satan got the Davidic king to fail. And it is one of the most beautiful foretastes God gives us of the work he would do through his son, Jesus Christ, in all of the Old Testament. Call it darkness, call it defeat, and trust the one who uses even defeat to accomplish his will. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would continue this calling that you have begun. I pray that you would give us the temerity, the boldness, to have realistic expectations of what we will face as we learn to walk with you. Not that we would be discouraged, but so that we would not be discouraged when it happens, but would press on, trusting you. Evermore, fix our eyes on your work at the cross, where you defeated every power and authority that stood against you. May we walk in that fullness by your Holy Spirit, I pray.